I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, we're going to read the first 12 verses of that chapter this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you'll want to turn to page 948. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from Bethany this morning. For those of you who are visiting with us, we would want you to know a couple of things. First of all, the preacher normally doesn't sound like a frog, but he does today, fighting some type of cold. And thank you for your, please pray for my voice, that God would sustain it throughout the sermon. And second thing we would want you to know is that we are, in these sermon series, we're in the midst of a study of the book of Romans, which is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome. Now, the first century church at Rome was made up of both Gentiles and Jews who had believed on Jesus, but it was predominantly Gentile. And Paul wrote this letter to help the church fully understand the gospel they had believed and to order their life together according to that gospel. Paul wanted the church to keep the gospel of salvation in view at all times and to make the gospel the essential thing that defined them. And we know that the Holy Spirit was guiding this process so that Paul's letter is God-breathed to us today, to the church in every age, so that we might keep the gospel of salvation in view at all times and make the gospel the essential thing that defines us. Now, in chapters 12 and the greater part of 13, the Bible, Paul in the Bible shows us that as we keep God's gospel of salvation in view, we can love God as we should, and we can love our neighbor as we should. That sums up the whole law of God according to Jesus. So chapters 12 and 13 showed us that when we're keeping God's gospel of salvation in view, then we can fulfill the law of God through love. And last Sunday, we noted that there's a sense in which Paul could have ended his letter at verse 10 of chapter 13. He did not end his letter there, but he could have, because he showed us how the gospel enables the Christian to love God and to love our neighbor. But instead of ending the letter, Paul wrote about how this law-fulfilling Christian life is going to be a fight in the world. There is an enemy arrayed against us in the world, our own sinful flesh, and the devil. In this world, the Christian is at war and behind enemy lines. And at the end of chapter 13, Paul gave us instruction on Christian combat, that it is the fight to destroy sin. He told us we're to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. It is a fight for holy living, and it is a battle we can win by the fight of faith in Jesus, crucified, risen, and reigning forevermore, who is God's gospel of salvation to us. Now, it is that subject of Christian combat at the end of chapter 13 that leads Paul to what he writes in chapter 14. He's told us we must fight. If we're Christians, we must fight. But he wants to make sure that we're fighting the enemy, not one another. So this chapter, the whole of chapter 14, has to do with loving one another well in the church, so that we're eager to guard the unity that we have been given in Christ. And we're focusing on one another's well-being. Now, that's the positive way of stating the subject of chapter 14. But Paul actually He actually gives it to us in the negative way, as warnings. And the ESV captures this, the ESV translation captures this well, because it divides the chapter into halves, two halves, with these two assigned titles: do not pass judgment on one another, and do not cause another to stumble. I'm going to try to preach this chapter in two sermons, with a look at first Christian conscience, and then next Sunday Christian consideration. But today we're going to consider the subject of Christian conscience as we read verses 1 through 12 of this chapter. Would you give your full attention to the reading of God's word? As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for this passage in your word. It is a needful passage for us to hear. And so, God, I personally want to confess to you my weakness right now. God, I am weak, but you are strong. Hold me in your powerful hand. Bread of life, would you feed us? Would you feed us as your word is preached, that we might lie down in the green pastures of your word, well fed and content? We ask this for our good, God, and we ask this for the glory of your awesome name, the name that is above every name, Jesus, crucified, risen, and reigning forevermore. Amen. A couple of years ago, I read a book about Pat Tillman. After the terrorist attacks on 9/11, Pat Tillman walked away from a lucrative professional football career to serve as an Army Ranger, to serve his country in that way. And in April of 2004, Tillman and his fellow Rangers were on a mission in the mountains of Afghanistan. Now, over the course of that mission, they were separated from one another by the rugged terrain. The enemy was thought to be close at hand, and one group of the Rangers was especially susceptible to ambush as they made their way slowly through a canyon. And at one point, an explosion erupted on the hillside, followed by muzzle flashes from the surrounding cliffs. And the Rangers in that canyon began to fire upon what they thought were enemy soldiers. When that short spurt of combat ended, there were two men dead. Saeed Farhad, who was one of the Afghan allies of the Americans and who had been on patrol with them. The other man dead was American Army Ranger Specialist Pat Tillman. Those soldiers down in the canyon thought they were firing up an enemy, but they were actually firing up on members of their own patrol, of their own platoon. It is one of the greatest fears and tragedies of warfare, the loss that is suffered due to what we sometimes call friendly fire. At the end of chapter 13, Paul has given us instruction on spiritual warfare and the combat that every Christian is called to engage with the enemy as we fight to destroy sin through faith in Jesus. Now, that subject leads Paul to warn us about something we might call friendly fire. And he turns first to address Christian conscience. Now, conscience is that internal God-given mechanism we all have that tells us what is right and what is wrong. It is that internal judge that says, you should do this, you should not do that. Now, our conscience by itself is not a reliable guide. Because of our sinful nature, our conscience can be hardened and it can be misled by ignorance. This passage that we are reading and have read is about Christian conscience. This is conscience, the conscience of those whose faith is in Jesus for salvation. This is conscience that is informed by the gospel. The Christian knows that our conscience must be guided by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit of God who inspired the Word and who now resides within our hearts. And since the conscience is that internal judge of what is right and what is wrong, no Christian wants to go against conscience. But our consciences, plural, may not be in total agreement on every single thing. And if we're not on guard, that can damage our unity because of friendly fire within the church. So Paul gives us instruction on Christian conscience in this passage. I see three lessons. Verses 1 through 4 are lesson number 1. Christians should recognize the diversity of conscience and not reject those whom our Lord accepts. Paul points us to the reality of diversity within the church, the body of Christ in the world. Now, we must be in absolute agreement on the essentials of the gospel. But there will likely be some non-essentials on which we disagree. Can we live in harmony with fellow Christians who see some non-essentials differently than we do? Paul says, yes, you can. And you must. The thrust of this passage is that we embrace one another. We welcome one another in fellowship. Our unity is very important to the Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed repeatedly for our unity on the night before he died on a cross for us. Our unity is very important to our Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, all three lessons we're going to hear today will include the words, our Lord. Jesus is our Lord, and we are to be eager to guard the unity that we have been given in him. Because our unity, catch this, does not mean uniformity. Our unity involves diversity that is centered upon our identity in Christ. And here Paul characterizes that diversity in the church when he speaks of those who are weak and those who are strong. Paul writes, "As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Now, both the weak and the strong in this passage have faith in the Lord Jesus for salvation. The essentials of the gospel are not the issue, but the weak have a tender conscience about certain things that are not expressly forbidden nor expressly commanded under the new covenant in Christ. Therefore, the weak are more easily offended by certain activities that are practiced or certain activities that are not practiced. And so Paul gives examples of food that is eaten or not, and special days that are observed or not. Look at verse 2. He says, "One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." And then if you glance over just quickly at verse 5, he says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike." Now, those examples clue us in that more than likely, many of these weaker Christians were probably people who had come to Christ out of Judaism. And they had certain convictions about certain Old Testament requirements. So don't eat that food. Don't eat that. It's unclean. Or it's associated with idolatry. It's wrong for you to do that. Or this special day or this special program or this special festival, we need to observe that as an act of worship unto God. And it's wrong if we don't do that. Likely, some of these weaker Christians were Jewish Christians, but it may be that some of these weaker Christians were Gentiles who had come to Christ out of paganism. And now they had deep convictions about certain things that they used to do in the past with pagan motivations. And perhaps now they had come to the conviction that that thing in itself is wrong, regardless of the motive, that the thing itself is wrong and it should not be done. So it's not that these people, the weaker brothers, it's not that they thought that doing these things or not doing these things would save you. Listen, if they thought that, Paul would have written something a little stronger. Just read Galatians. It wasn't that. It's just that they really felt that doing these things or not doing these things was a part of the Christian fight for holiness. Now, where the weak were easily offended by certain activities practiced or certain activities not practiced, the strong were not offended. To the strong, there were no foods forbidden. To the strong, there were no special festivals or days or programs that we are required to observe. It's not that the strong had a hardened conscience where they thought that the Christian could just do whatever he wanted. If you glance over at verse 1 of chapter 15, Paul considered himself to be among the strong category. You can rest assured that the Apostle Paul did not feel like the Christian can do whatever he wants. I mean, this is the same man who at the end of chapter 13 told us that we must cast off the works of darkness, like wild parties and getting drunk and immoral sex, etc. We must cast off those works of darkness. And this same man considers himself to be in the strong conscience category. The strong conscience is more fully informed by the whole of Scripture and some of the differences that have been brought about under the new covenant in Christ. In short, the stronger brother has a firmer grasp on our freedom. in Jesus. Now, before I go any further, we need to hear this. Both the weak and the strong Christian knew full well that there are moral absolutes, and that the Christian must fight a holy war to destroy sin. And it would be wrong for us to interpret this passage as though it was prohibiting us from making any judgments concerning patterns of sin in one another's lives. Hey, man, if that was the case, well, first of all, if that was the case, Paul is sinning in this passage because he's making a judgment. The weak and the strong, he's making a judgment. But also, if that were the case, we would just have to get rid of Jesus' teaching on the subject of church discipline. Just tear it out of your Bible, wad it up, and throw it in the trash. We would have to get rid of his call on us to help restore one another to repentance from sin when that is really necessary. But in this passage, the believers were not on the same page as to whether certain things are, in fact, sin. These are gray areas rather than black and white. There is diversity of conscience that Christians should recognize, because that diversity can result in friendly fire within the church. That diversity can disrupt our unity in Christ. And so Paul is telling us here to recognize that diversity of conscience and be eager to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To the strong, he says, welcome those of weak conscience and not quarrel over opinions. It is a sad day indeed when the world looks at the church and says, see how they argue with one another, rather than saying, see how they love one another. Now, yes, we are called and commanded to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But, beloved, we need to beware that not everything is worthy of contention. And we need to remember, if you will look back, we need to remember that at the end of chapter 13, there in verse 13 of chapter 13, quarreling is one of those works of darkness we are to cast off. Paul is telling us that we are not to break fellowship over non-essential matters that are debatable. This word welcome, it doesn't just mean tolerate your brother or sister. It means embrace. The word welcome in verse 1, it's used again in verse 3 for how God has accepted us in Christ. It's not just tolerating one another, it's an embrace. And so Paul says in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Do not despise, but embrace in a big old bear hug. Embrace. And to the weak, Paul has just as strong a command, perhaps stronger. Verse 3, he says, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And then verse 4, who are you? Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Do you see how Paul points us away from the debatable, non-essential matters, and he calls us to focus our attention on that which is essential, that which is not debatable? He points us to the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, hey, listen, so your sister in Christ has a different opinion than you on this debatable matter. So let me ask you a question. Does the gospel tell you that it is before you your sister must stand? No, it does not. It is before the Lord of both of you your sister must stand. And does the gospel not tell you that that your Lord is able to uphold your sister and cause her to stand before the presence of his glory with great joy on that day? Yes, it does. We read from Zechariah chapter 3 this morning at the outset of our worship. Let me call your memory back to that passage. In that passage, who is it that accuses Joshua before the Lord? Satan. And what is the Lord's response? The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And then the rest of the passage speaks of how Joshua's filthy garments are removed by the Lord, and he's clothed with new vestments, new garments, which all, of course, points forward to the glorious gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. So in Romans chapter 14, Paul is saying, Christians, don't be like Satan toward one another. As accusers, if you're taking notes, you may want to write this one down. An accusatory spirit, little s, is hostile to the spirit of the gospel, capital S. Now, eating meat or not, probably not a big deal for most of us here today. But we could take other things and try to make them essential things and thus be divisive. I've been praying about this part of the sermon all week long. I'm going to give some examples. And I want you to hear me very clearly. I am neither condoning nor condemning anything in this list I'm about to give you. I'm simply giving examples of things that have been divisive among Christians over the years. My conscience may differ from your conscience on some of these matters. Are you ready? Here we go. What type of instrument is to be used in worship and in what musical style? And while we're on that subject, what kinds of music do you listen to? What Bible translation do you use? Do you homeschool your children or not? Do you go to see the movies or attend certain sports events? Do you play cards or read novels? Do you dance? What about getting a tattoo? What about getting multiple tattoos? What about getting a body piercing in a place that seems rather strange to me, to put it? Is Sunday the Sabbath for the Christian? And if so, what should you not do on that day? What kind of clothes should you wear to church? Now, we know the Bible is clear, it is black and white, that getting drunk is sin. But is it sin to consume alcohol as a beverage at all? What about the use of any form of tobacco in any way? And should we bring up the subject of caffeine? No doubt we could come up with several more examples in which there is a diversity of conscience Can I give you two sad ironies? The sad irony is the weaker Christian tends to think he is strong in his rigid, vocalized stance on certain issues. And the sad irony is the stronger Christian tends to think he is right in accusing his weaker brother of being a legalist. Meanwhile, the Bible says they're both sinning against one another. The Bible says to the stronger conscience, don't criticize the person who is more easily offended than you. Hey, listen, don't feel like you can flaunt your liberty in Jesus. Don't feel like you can flaunt your liberty in Jesus and show contempt to your brother's conscience. If you do that, you are not loving your brother, and you're more likely going to hurt his walk with the Lord. We're going to hear more about that next Sunday as we hear about Christian consideration. The Bible says to the weaker conscience, don't condemn the person who does something that you find offensive. You are not his master. Jesus is. We need to learn. We must learn to live with one another in the bond of peace, with the cords of love. There is diversity among us, and we are to accept one another and encourage one another. And yes, we are to seek the wisdom in knowing how to correct one another and when it is really necessary. But if we show contempt or spout accusations, we will do only harm. Beloved, I'm convinced there is nothing uglier than an accusatory Christian. Verses 5 through 9 are lesson number 2. Christians should recognize the intent of conscience and honor our Lord in all we do. But Paul writes, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Paul brings up the observance of special days as an example. The conscience of some demanded that those special days be observed, but the conscience of others said that every day is equally devoted to God. Okay, just real quick. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want to make sure we understand. Paul is not saying that, some Christians had a conscience conviction that we should gather with the church when the church gathers, and some Christians were convicted that we didn't have to gather with it. That's not what Paul is saying at all. The Bible is clear in black and white. We are not to forsake the gathering. Now, these are special days required to be observed. And some had a conscience that they had to be observed, and some said all days are equally devoted to God. And Paul's answer is this: let each one be convinced in his own mind. Now, we heard in the first two verses of chapter 12 that comprehensive command that covers the whole subject of the Christian life, that with the gospel of salvation in view, we can love God with our bodies and with our minds. That our minds are to be being transformed. We are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, so that by testing we can discern God's will in every circumstance. And now Paul simply says to each believer, use your reasoning from a mind that is being renewed by the gospel. Use your reasoning to know the will of God in this circumstance, and do it. Determine to obey the will of God as you discern it. This is the intent of Christian conscience, to obey our Lord. And so Paul says, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. That's good. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. That's good. the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. That's good. The point is, in everything, that the Christian's intent is to honor our Lord. And Paul gives the principle behind the intent of Christian conscience in verses 7 through 9. He writes, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living." The Christian confession of faith in the New Testament is this: Jesus is Lord. By his death on the cross for us and his victorious resurrection from the dead, Jesus is vindicated as Lord of all. And the Christian confesses his lordship now. So if we are Christians, our lives no longer belong to us. We belong to Jesus. And it ought to be our intent to honor our Lord in all of life, including our dying. I want to live well and I want to die well. Because in life and death, we belong to Jesus. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul wrote that to the Corinthians. Here to the Romans, he says, that is the litmus test for the motives, our motives behind everything we do. I love this, y'all. He refuses to give a specific rule to solve every difference of opinion on any issue. He refuses to give a specific rule. Instead, he simply says this: you belong to the Lord Jesus. I belong to the Lord Jesus. So our intent in everything ought to be to honor our Lord Jesus. So the question is this. Think back to that list of things I mentioned a few. The question is this: can you do the thing to the glory of the Lord? Can you do it honoring Christ? If the answer to that question is not a convinced yes in your mind, then don't do it. And it doesn't matter if every other Christian you know is doing it. You don't do it. We must not sin against our conscience, since the intent of Christian conscience is to honor our Lord. And Paul is telling us, y'all, be patient with one another. Be patient with one another, since you know that is the intent of Christian conscience, to honor the Lord. Don't put yourself in Jesus' seat for your brother or your sister. It's not your seat. It's Jesus' seat. Our attitude toward other believers should be shaped by the recognition that we all belong to Jesus. We live and we die to him. And that leads Paul to say one more thing about Christian conscience. Verses 10 through 12 are lesson number 3. Christians should recognize the purpose of conscience and remember we will all give account to our Lord. Paul writes, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother?" That's for those of weaker conscience. "Or you, why do you despise your brother?" That's for those of stronger conscience. "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." I want you to think back and remember that at the end of chapter 13, Paul called us to focus our attention on the last of these last days we're living in. He called for us to focus our attention at the end of chapter 13 on that day of Jesus' return, when he will bring the consummation of our salvation. So fight now. Fight for holiness. Now Paul points us to the same day. He points us to the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus will bring God's perfect judgment on us all. So fight now for holiness, but don't be fighting with one another. Rather than spending time judging your brother or your sister over some non-essential debatable matter, do you think it'd be better use of your time to focus on making sure you're ready for Judgment Day? Because it won't be you sitting on the judgment seat judging your brother. It'll be our Lord judging your brother. And our Lord is mighty and able to uphold your brother and cause him to stand on that day. So here's something to think about. Do you think it might be better for us to show the same kind of grace that God shows your brother in Christ, since your brother's judge is also your judge? I'm reminded of what David said after he sinned against God. He sinned against God, not in the matter of Bathsheba. It was the taking of the census, if you remember that sin David committed. Sinned against God. And in this particular case, David was given options as to how God was going to bring judgment upon his sin. And this is what David said in 2 Samuel 24. He said, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." Where our God is rich in grace and abundant in mercy, we are far too often lacking in it. And Paul is saying, it should not be that way. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Christians, we need to hear this. We will stand before the judgment seat of our Lord. Now, this very letter has been, praise God, been crystal clear. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So no believer will face condemnation on Judgment Day. But our Lord will render judgment on our works. And the Bible speaks in 1 Corinthians 3 of gaining rewards for faithful works and suffering loss for unfaithful works. Now, can I confess something to you? I have no idea what suffering loss means on Judgment Day for the Christian. But I can tell you this. I want to minimize that loss for myself. The purpose of Christian conscience is that we remember that we will all give account to our Lord. And since our Lord prayed repeatedly for our unity on the night before his death on the cross for us, I am confident that any accusatory spirit that stirs up quarrels and disrupts the unity of Christ's people will suffer loss on Judgment Day. So remembering that we all will give account to our Lord should make us stop before we speak against a brother or a sister on a matter that is not expressly forbidden or commanded in Scripture. Now, Paul is not telling us that we should refrain from helping one another, correcting one another, helping one another to grow in Christ-likeness and fight against holiness. But listen, Paul is telling us that we need to have a healthy fear against friendly fire, engaging in friendly fire. If it's a non-essential matter, we ought to give our brother and our sister the benefit of the doubt that he or she is doing it with the right intent. Because ultimately, it's our Lord who's going to judge it. And the Bible's command on us to help one another and correct one another will be done then with gentle humility, as those who know that we will all give account to our Lord. The theologian who said it this way said it well. He said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this passage in our word, in your word. And we pray that you would bless this sermon, God, as we have heard it, that you would bless it to our minds and in our hearts, that by the power of your Spirit and by the expressed authority of your word, we all might be eager to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We ask it for our good, for your glory. Amen.